If you would please turn with me to the book of Hebrews. The sermon this morning is on Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. But for the sake of context, we'll read the first three verses. Let us hear the word of God. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. May God bless this, the reading of His Word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come together as Your people, as we come to worship You, having been called to worship You, having sung Your praises, having listened to the reading of Your Word, Lord, we come now to the proclamation of Your truth, to the preaching. And Lord, as we come to this, we ask that You would hide Your servant behind the cross, and that You would make Yourself known in this place, that You would make Your truth, Your law, and Your gospel known in this place. And hide Your servant behind the cross, so that those who hear would know that they have heard from the living God, and would give no glory, no praise, no honor to any man, but to You alone. For You alone are worthy. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit, Lord. Fill this place and labor in us. These things we pray in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I've commented before that sermon preparation often leads me into some bizarre areas of study. Last time I mentioned that was when I was talking about watching an extensive list of YouTube videos about these elaborate Goldberg machines that show the different sequences of events that take place. But this week, I was led to research Nobel Peace Prize laureates. And one of those things that you just never really expect to come down the pike. But as I was trying to find a way to summarize in metaphor the way that this text deals with the nature of Christ in history, I kept thinking about the great prizes that we have bestowed upon men, the men of great esteem that have come down through the ages. And you always hear about the Nobel Peace Prize, whether it's in controversy for whether or not someone should have won it or in esteem for someone who did win it. But it's interesting to read down through the list of Nobel Peace Prize laureates and read these names, many of whom I will fully admit I don't know. I'd never heard their names before, but it's interesting to read through and see the name of the man who, in fact, started the Red Cross Association, or this particular individual who led, you know, a French organization for world peace that I've never even heard of and probably has not accomplished all that magnificent of things, but he won the Nobel Peace Prize for his efforts in this bizarre, obscure French organization for peace. Reading about Mother Teresa, who received the Nobel Peace Prize for her labors. Reading about politicians who have labored to negotiate peace. There were people who had won the Nobel Peace Prize for their accomplishments, their great and magnificent accomplishments of negotiating peace in the Middle East. People who made great efforts and accomplishments in negotiating peace between the factions of Ireland. People who won great esteem for laboring and accomplishing human rights in China. People who accomplished great things in negotiating peace between northern Vietnam and southern Vietnam. People who accomplished great peace between North Korea and South Korea. And something you may notice about these things, and as the thing that kept ringing through my mind as I went down through this list, was how many of these things were at most partial, temporary accomplishments. There had to have been at least five different people listed on this list who won the Nobel Peace Prize for their labors in accomplishing peace in the Middle East. But there is no peace in the Middle East. There really was someone who won for their labors in peace between North Korea and South Korea. And it seems like about once every few months we hear about one more new tension that has arisen between North Korea and South Korea. There still is not human rights in China. There are still children that are starving around the world. There is still great suffering that is taking place through this world. And yet every year they're able to find somebody to award the Nobel Peace Prize to. But there's no peace in this world. There's partial peace. There's temporary peace. There are ceasefires that last for a time and a season. But even when peace is established for a time and a season in one place, turmoil and sorrow and suffering arises somewhere else. And maybe I'm simply becoming too cynical as I progress through life. But we see the futility of all of these things. But the astounding thing, as we read through Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, is trying to wrap our minds around what this author is talking about when he talks about these recent past events. He's writing to people, many of whom would have been alive at the time of Christ's life and death. He writes to them, and he talks to them about the most significant event in human history, wherein Christ reconciled Creator and creation. Wherein he established peace that would be everlasting between God and his people. And here in verse 2, he breaks into the nature of Christ coming and God speaking through his Son. And I want to deal with the text this morning in five different points. The first is the last days. Two is in Son. Three is heir of all. Four is creator of ages. And five is application. So we have last days, in Son, heir of all, creator of ages, and application. So first is this last days. God, starting again in verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed as heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And of course, this is not talking about the end of time. This is not talking about what we in theology call eschatology. This is not about Christ's second coming. Literally, he's just talking about these last days. As he's talking to this audience, he's addressing them and saying, in these last days, a few years ago, in a time that many of you will remember, God was no longer speaking to us in prophets, but he was speaking to us in his Son. So these were the last days in relative nature to the people he is talking to. But there's another layer that's present here. And some of you may have actually been wondering why we read through this passage in Genesis chapter 49. Wherein we see Jacob address his sons. He says, the text reads, "And Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father.'" So Jacob says, "I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in the last days." And these are the same kind of last days that are being spoken of years and years later in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. In Hebrews 1, 2, it's looking backward. In Genesis 49, it's looking forward. And it's talking about the same set of events, especially in these verses of 8 through 12. Listen to this. This is about Christ. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. He will forever reign. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh, or peace, comes. And to him shall be the obedience of his people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. This is Christ coming. And these are the last days of the Mosaic world. These are the last days wherein the gospel would be presented in shadow and in type and in metaphor, where things would be vague and undiscerned. But in the last days, Christ would come and would reveal the fullness of the truth. These are the last days. In these last days, God spoke to us in Son. It's interesting when you go through the original language, it's as awkward as it would be to say in English, God spoke in Son. Some of your Bibles may even have his, that word his, in italics or in some kind of other format to indicate to you that it's not in the original text that was written by the writer of Hebrews. He says, God spoke to us in Son. And what he's talking about here is, first, that he's in contrast to the prophets. Hebrews 1:1 is all about the way in which God spoke through the ages of what we now have as the Old Testament. God spoke through messengers, primarily through prophets. He spoke through a donkey. He spoke through angels. He spoke through prophets that were appointed to an office. He even spoke through kings, but he spoke to his people through human messengers. And when we look through the history of these prophets, we see heavy law. We see a great abundance of the proclamation of the way in which God is holy, the way in which God is just, the way in which God cannot look upon sin, the way in which God will in no way call the guilty righteous. The way in which man cannot approach God on his own two feet. And the way in which there is a need for sacrifice in order to fulfill that law. The way in which payment had to be made for sin. There were shadows of the gospel. There were shadows of salvation. There were shadows of the Messiah. And there were shadows of the inheritance, wherein people strove and fought and labored in order to lay hands on real estate in the Middle East. And in Hebrews chapter 1:1 and 2, we see these prophets laid out. We see the Old Testament laid out. And then he contrasts this to Christ, wherein he says, God spoke in Son. And remember, the running theme that we will have throughout Hebrews is the better things that come through Christ. And we see this evidenced in the Gospel of Luke. You don't need to turn there with me, but in Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36, we see what is called the Transfiguration. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, that he, Christ, took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. So what's the significance of the transfiguration? The disciples are falling asleep. You run a lot of hard hours as a disciple. Hard to stay awake. They fall asleep on the mountain. And they wake up to this glorious vision of Christ shining forth in glory with Moses and Elijah at his sides. And it's easy for us to look back in time and criticize this and say, "Man, you guys are idiots. How could you give the esteem to Moses and Elijah and treat them as the same?" But remember, these are the figureheads of all that they have known. It's hard for us to grasp the esteem that the first century Jews had for Moses. He was the man. He is George Washington and Elvis and everything else wrapped up into one for the Jews of the first century. Okay, he is the rock star of history. He is the one who brought them to Palestine. He is the one who established their traditions. He is the reason that they do what they do and they are who they are in their eyes. And he was the one that God spoke to in a unique and extraordinarily direct way. Moses is the man for the first century Jew. And Elijah, this magnificent prophet of history, this is everything they could have ever imagined to meet Moses and Elijah. And when they treat Christ as being on par with Moses and Elijah, the cloud rolls in and God speaks to them and says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Now note, in the rest of the text, it doesn't say that then Christ said. This is about the fact that Christ's words, every one of his words, were more value than anything Moses ever had. Because in fact, it was Christ who spoke to Moses and brought that revelation about. It is Christ who had revealed all of these things and had labored through mediators. But now Christ has come and God has spoken in Son. And it's magnificent because God continued to speak after the intertestamental silence, after the prophets had gone and this long season of silence had come. Now something far greater than they could have ever imagined has come, and God has spoken in Son. Now the reason I keep reiterating in Son is because, as Arthur W. Pink points out, we talk about speaking in metaphor. We talk about speaking in English or speaking in Latin, but God spoke in Son to us. God manifested love, grace, salvation in Christ. God spoke in Son speak to us and revealed the fullness of the gospel to his people. Because Christ came and was the gospel. God didn't just speak through Christ, but God spoke in Christ, as Christ, living Christ. Because Christ wasn't just a prophet who proclaimed truth. but he was the priest who accomplished the sacrifice. He was the temple in which the sacrifice was accomplished, and he was the sacrifice that was given for the sins of his people. And he was the king that would reign over all things. And God spoke in Son to us in these last days. And has appointed him as heir of all things. Most likely the immediate reference for this is actually of Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. This is probably what the Jewish audience would have immediately jumped to when they heard that phrase. He was appointed as the heir of all things, which reads, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." Psalm 2 is a magnificent messianic psalm. The whole psalm is rich with the sovereignty, the majesty, the conquest of Christ. And God declares that he will have the earth as his inheritance. And there's a part of this that is inherently mysterious. It's difficult for us to comprehend how one person of the Trinity can receive inheritance from another person of the Trinity when all things are co-equal among them and shared among them. And it's one of those things that just makes your head spin. Probably the best way to show just the magnificence of the mystery that's present in this is to simply read through 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28, we see a summary of this concept. And it's, we actually read this during the Sunday school hour, and I'm going to read it again here. "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." If you get that on the first read through, then you're not paying attention and you haven't gotten it. It's a great and mysterious passage. And it's just as confusing in the original language as it is in English. That doesn't really clear things up any. Because you have all of these metaphors about he puts this under his, he puts it in subjection under him, so that they are all under his feet. And he will place it under subjection unto him, but he's already under subjection to him. So therefore, all is all in all. Because this is in the nature of the Trinity. This is in the nature of God. Christ is the rightful owner of all things that are in this world, but places himself in submission to the Heavenly Father, which is a good thing. We always think of submission as a negative concept, but within God, submission is never a negative thing. There's never one who lords authority over another or fears being in subjection under the other, but they are united in their purpose. And as God reveals it, we see that Christ is in submission to the Father and is, even though he is already the rightful owner with the Father, but the Father gives this to him. But there's a few things that we really want to explore in this. Even though some of this remains in the realm of mystery. First, we need to note that there's a sense in which Christ already owns all of the world. Even without this granting of the inheritance. But especially in terms of his people, Christ owns all peoples as judge. Christ owns all people, but only to the end that he will judge them for their sins. Had there been no act of Christ coming into this world and accomplishing the gospel, of God speaking in Son, Christ would have still owned all of the world, but it wouldn't have been in the form that it is now. He would have owned them simply as judge. He would have accomplished his justice because he is holy as God. And all peoples would have been under his wrath, under his condemnation, and would have been cast into utter darkness for all of eternity. That's the default state of Christ as owner of all things. But Christ came and God spoke in Son and redeemed a people and a bride to make them children of God. That Christ would inherit for himself a people on account of his labors on this earth. That Christ would receive an inheritance of a people that were his own, that are saved by grace through faith, that would not meet him as judge, as absolute, holy, unyielding authority, but as Savior. This is what we're talking about. When God speaks in Son and appoints that Son as heir of all, that he would redeem a people for himself. And because of this, though we are not co-sovereigns with Christ, we are co-heirs with Christ. As Christ receives all things as an inheritance, we are co-heirs with Christ of the new heavens and the new earth. The fourth point that we deal with is the Creator of ages. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, we actually see the same phrasing. And if you read it in your English, in the New King James, which is what you have in your pew Bibles, it reads, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." The same word there as we have in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, where it says he is appointed heir of all things through whom he made the worlds. The word that's literally here is where we get our word eon. It means ages. Christ is the creator of the ages. And to translate this as world or worlds or universe is not wrong. And I want to emphasize that. You don't have to throw out your Bible because they got that part of the translation wrong. It's not wrong. Because Christ is the creator of worlds. Christ is the creator of the universe. And that's part of what is meant here, but that is incomplete to simply leave it as the world. Through whom he also made the worlds. What this is talking about is the fact that Christ created and determined all things by decree. If you go back and you read through that Genesis narrative, you read through that creation story wherein Christ accomplished the creation of the world, he did it by speaking those things into existence. By holy, sovereign decree. But he has also decreed the whole course of human history. When we say that Christ is the creator of ages, when the author of Hebrews says that through him he made the ages, we're talking about the fact that Christ decreed all of history, determined every molecule, every atom, every moment in history, every event that would take place was controlled and decreed by Christ. We even learn from verse 3 that he is the ongoing sustainer of that creation. And I don't want to dive into that too much because that's an immense concept that we'll be getting into next week. But he's the one who sustains his creation, that holds it together and keeps it moving. And this is to show that Christ is sovereign over all of the earth. And he is sovereign over the earth past, he is sovereign over the earth present, and he is even sovereign over the earth which is yet to come. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the creator of earth. He is the creator of the sun. He is the creator of the planets that are beyond our reach. He is the creator of the realm of the angels that is beyond our view. He is the creator of heaven wherein God sits enthroned. He is the creator of the new heavens and the new earth wherein God's people will receive their inheritance. All the ages were made through Him. And we come now to the application. The first thing we want to note is that God speaks in absolute covenant and decree. God speaks in covenant. What I mean by this is what He declares is it is fast. And He relates to His people in covenants. And either we are called to live, to accomplish that covenant of works, under which we will perish. All of creation, all of mankind, is called to perfect and absolute obedience by virtue of being created. Because you exist, you owe God perfect, absolute obedience from birth till death. No mistakes. Then you get into heaven. Absolute, perfect obedience. That means, husbands, you have to have loved your wives as Christ loved the church every moment of every day that you have ever been married to her. That means that every one of you is called to have completely and perfectly honored your parents every day, every hour, every moment of your lives. That means that a lustful thought is never to have been entertained in our hearts. That means that covetousness is never to have been entertained in our hearts. That we have never coveted. That we have never harbored jealousy in our hearts for the things that others have. So either by works we'll perish, or by grace, because God spoke in Son, by grace we'll live for eternity. God has, in His Son, called us to repentance and faith that we might be atoned for, that we might be reconciled, that we might be conquerors with Christ, that we might be the conquest of Christ, that we might be redeemed, that we might be clothed in His righteousness, that our sins might be paid for by His suffering. Secondly, if Christ is heir to the new creation, and we are in Him, then we are co-heirs of the new creation. The new heavens and the new earth, where thieves do not break in and steal, where moths and rust do not destroy, where there aren't even taxes. In the new heavens and the new earth, that is where we will be co-heirs with Christ. So my question to you this morning is why, it's as much to you as it is to me, why do we worry over what another person will inherit? What I mean by that is really what the author of Ecclesiastes says. In the world in which we live, you labor, you toil under the sun, you plant a field and another will come after you and harvest it. You will accomplish all kinds of labor in the course of this life. You will build up riches. You will pay mortgages and accomplish home buying. You will buy cars. You will accumulate assets. And then at the end, you will pass away and another person will inherit it. But we are consumed with concern and anxiety over what another person will inherit. And yet we treat so lightly the things that we are to inherit. Let us lay up our treasures in heaven. It's interesting the frequency at which I encounter people that the reason that they cannot be in church is because they have to work more hours in an earthly job. And it's exactly this. It is laboring for what another person will inherit instead of laboring for what we will inherit. When we come here, when we worship God, when we participate in the worship of God on Sunday morning, that is laying up our treasures in heaven. That is investing in the kingdom of God. That is pouring our time and heart and energy into the things that will not pass away. The other 6 days of the week, we labor for the things that other people will inherit. Third, Christ created the ages. And for us, this means peace. If you are here this morning and you are a child of God, if you know Christ savingly, you know that you are a sinner and you know that you have been saved by grace through faith, then you can know that because Christ created the ages, that means that one, your blessings are from Christ. They are from His decree. They are from His determination. The family that you have and love is from Christ. The home in which you live is from Christ. The job in which you are employed is from Christ. The things that you love in this world are from Christ. And secondly, it means that your trials are from Christ. It means that everything that befalls you in this life, that causes you to strain under the weight of this world, is actually custom tailored by Christ for your sake. All things in this world are determined by Him. And all things in this world are being worked by Him for His glory and our good. That is not an either-or statement. That is a both-and statement. Everything, every aspect of this world is for His glory and for the good of those that love and serve Him. So that means that every trial that you endure in this life, and some of you may be going through those trials this very morning, those things that are nagging at you as you try to listen to the sermon, those trials are actually from God to temper you, to grow you, to twist pet sins out of your hands, to conform you to the image of Christ, and to prepare you for glory where you will receive that eternal inheritance with Him. And finally, remember, if you have the world and everything in it, but you have not Christ, you have nothing. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, if you are here this morning and you are counting on your good works getting you into heaven, if you're here this morning and you're counting on your charming demeanor to get you into heaven, you're here this morning and you're not even sure if there is a heaven, I'm here to tell you that it doesn't matter if you have everything in this world. Because if you have everything in this world and you have not Christ, you have nothing. But if you have nothing in this world and you have Christ, you have everything. Because everything that is here is passing away. Let us lay up our treasures in heaven. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You and we praise You for this, Your day. We thank You and we praise You for one day of seven where we can invest in the things of glory, where we can meditate on Your truths, wherein we can grow in You, wherein we can come and be on holy ground where Your people are gathered and where You meet with us, where You proclaim Your truth through the foolishness of preaching and the weakness of a human servant. you make yourself known. Lord, please apply these truths to our hearts. Grow us through these things. And if there is anyone here who does not know you, Lord, please show them their need for Christ. Bring them to an end of themselves if that is what necessary. But Lord, please show them their need for Christ. Draw them to you. Save them by that irresistible grace, that they might too rest in eternity. These things we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.